Mike, well, we're continuing our sponsorship with Logos, and we want to thank them for sponsoring our show. And briefly, we want to talk about their Logos package. And Mike, can you tell us a little bit about Logos? You would be the best man in the room to talk about it.
I think it's the preeminent Bible software. But what it really is fundamentally two things. Logos is both a library, full digital library. They have over 200,000 digital books, you know, a whole range of publishers, anything from self-published items all the way to high-end academic publishers like Oxford and Cambridge. So it's fundamentally a library. And then the other thing it is a set of databases. And this is where you get your original language, you know, research tools that in Logos you can use directly through English, through the power of what we call reverse interlinears. And there's just nothing else like it on the planet. I mean, I can honestly say that. It has no equivalent among its competitors.
Yeah, and if you want to go deeper into the word, Logos is the Bible study platform for you. I mean, it fuses powerful technology with biblical resources. You got Bible search tools, commentary, seminary level courses, and even audiobooks right on your phone, tablet, or desktop. I mean, they offer nearly 200,000 digital books. You know, the technology is amazing. You know, Mike, you've demonstrated it several times throughout the years on how you use it. And really, if you want to do Bible study, you got to have tools like this.
Yeah, I mean, a practical illustration of this would be, let's say you have a few hundred books at home, you know, in your Bible study library. Well, not all those books have indexes. You don't know if those books discuss the verse you're looking at unless you go back and look at the index. But then look at all the time you're spending. You got to leaf through and find the indexes. Then you got to go page through to the verse reference. And the books that don't have indexes, you're stuck. You have no idea whether that particular book discusses what you're looking at all. But with Logos, everything is digital, and it's instantaneously searchable by verse reference, by word, by phrase, you know, even, again, different languages. If you're in a biblical database, again, you don't have to even know Greek and Hebrew to tap into it. There's really, again, I keep saying it, nothing else like it on the planet, but that's because that's true. There isn't anything like it.
Yeah, like you mentioned, you don't have to know Greek or Hebrew. It'll even help you pronounce the words. I mean, did they hire people to actually say every word in Greek and Hebrew, Mike?
Yes, we did.
Oh, that's awesome.
Yes, we did. There's a lot that goes into it, you know, under the hood that people never see. But it's just being able to just do something as simple as type a verse reference into passage guide or use something called the fact book. Just type a verse reference in and hit enter. You know, it's that simple. But what it does is it combs through everything you've got in your system, and you can tailor your system to have it only search certain things, have it search certain things certain ways. Again, it's a personal research assistant right on your desktop or on your phone or on your tablet. There's just nothing like it.
Logos is now more affordable than ever. Get started for just $49. Go to logos.com/nakedbible. And we want to thank Logos for sponsoring the Naked Bible Podcast.
You're listening to the Naked Bible Podcast. To support this podcast, visit nakedbiblepodcast.com and click on the support link in the upper right-hand corner. If you're new to the podcast and Dr. Heise's approach to the Bible, click on New Start Here at nakedbiblepodcast.com.
Welcome to the Naked Bible Podcast, episode 443, Jude Q&A Part 2. I'm the layman, Trey Strickland, and he's the scholar, Dr. Michael Heiser. Hey, Mike, how you doing?
Oh, not too bad. I can't complain. I mean, I guess I could, going through radiation and such, but you know, so far, so good.
Yeah, well, maybe it'll turn you into a superhero. You know, it seems like most people go through something like that. You know, radiation, next, maybe you'll be the Hulk.
Yeah, the gamma rays. Yeah, all that stuff. Yeah, Bruce Banner. Some, yeah.
Maybe you'll be extra super smart. Who knows?
Maybe it'll do something positive. Who knows?
Yeah, absolutely.
Well, wouldn't that be nice?
Well, Mike, we wanted to mention something super early because we have not done as good of a job with marketing our Advent book.
Oh, yeah.
You know, if you're now's the time to get it. Christmas, I can't believe it's already September, which means Christmas is just a few months away. So now would be probably the best time to prepare for the Advent.
Yeah.
Don't wait for the last minute. I'm guilty of that. Wait till it's Thanksgiving and I'm like, oh my gosh, you know, haven't even thought about it. So don't be like me. And,
Absolutely. And, it's a good Advent book too. So yeah, absolutely. Christmas is right around the corner, whether you're thinking about it or not, it sneaks up on you.
You can get that book. It's called The Advent for the Cosmos by Jeffrey Pitts on Amazon. So just search Amazon for The Advent for the Cosmos and, you know, get a head start on the Advent this year.
Mm-hmm.
Well, Mike, we got lots of good questions. This is our last Jude Q&A, and we appreciate everybody that sent in their questions, and we got some good ones. So I'm ready to dive in if you are.
Sure, let's go.
All right. Our first one's from Kathleen. I never really thought about it before, but now I'm curious as to what might be the reason for the striking similarities between 2 Peter and Jude in the references to Genesis 6 and to the book of Enoch. Any thoughts on the reasons for that? They are obviously addressing the same problem. Do you think they could have been writing to the same churches? Some suggest that Jude is just a bit later, and he may have been directly influenced by Peter's letter. Any thoughts?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, this is a bit of a chicken and egg question. You know, what came first? The influence could work in either direction. Either one of these epistles could have been written before the other and influenced the other. The audience is basically the same as Jewish believers in Jesus. No particular church, just generally Jewish believers in Jesus who are, you know, under persecution or having a rough time of it. I think, you know, as far as the reason for the continuity of thought is it was very where evil came from, and the proliferation of evil within Jewish theology was very consistent. You can go to a lot of different Second Temple Jewish books, and they're going to blame what happens in Genesis 6 in addition to what happens in Genesis 3. And so I think since that theology is just there, when it comes to portraying the false teachers as kind of the root of the problem, or the root of evil, and so on and so forth, the minds of the writers just go right back to this incident in Genesis 6, because this is, again, sort of where false teaching kicks off. Again, for those who are less familiar with how First Enoch, for instance, or Second Peter and Jude, for that matter, expands on the Genesis 6 episode, including false teaching in it. You could read Unseen Realm. You could read Reversing Hermon. I mean, I've spent a lot of time on this, but just in a nutshell, the Watchers, the sons of God who descend in Genesis 6, and again, Watchers is the term in Enochian literature for these guys. The real crime that they perpetuate is false teaching. They give humans lots of information about lots of different things that amounted to how to destroy themselves more efficiently. It was not good. It was harmful to humanity. And so the whole idea of depravity gets linked to false teaching. And once you latch onto false teaching in these books, this is a natural illustration of the problem to bring up the whole Genesis 6 thing. A little bit more here. Under the assumption that 2 Peter is indeed authored by Peter, and it telegraphs that clearly, but scholars still to this day disagree about it. So under the assumption that 2 Peter is indeed authored by Peter, the epistle of 2 Peter would have to have been written in the late 60s AD, and that's to accommodate a pretty strong tradition of Peter's death under Nero. And the same basically holds true for Jude. If we accept Jude as the actual author, it needs to have been written sometime in the late 60s as well if 2 Peter was first. If Jude was first, then it needs to have been written by the late 60s for Peter's interaction. So, you know, it's kind of followed around the same time, regardless of which one you pick. Since there's no reference to the destruction of the temple, which happened in 70 AD, many scholars place both epistles earlier, a little bit earlier than 70, so in the 60s. But dates can vary widely among scholars who consider 2 Peter and Jude not to have been written by Peter and Jude respectively. Then it's sort of just a crapshoot. It's all over the place as far as, you know, when the book might have been written. But if you're going to accept Petrine authorship and Jude's authorship, you know, right mid to late 60s is the time that you would logically think that this would have been written.
Joyce from Ellsworth, Maine has a couple questions. And the first one is, in episode 435, Jude Part 4, Mike seemed to emphasize the egregiousness of seeking strange flesh, earthly flesh, versus angelic flesh or Elohim. I agree that seeking strange flesh, same-sex relationships, sexual relationships outside of marriage, children, animals, etc., is egregious. But how can the men of Sodom be held accountable for the higher sin of the seeking the flesh of angels when they didn't know? Luke 12:48, we are held accountable for what we know.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, well, they would still be held accountable for a case of homosexual rape, which is sort of a minimalist reading of the episode in Genesis 18 and 19 there with Sodom and Gomorrah. It's the readers that would judge them more harshly, perhaps, presuming that the readers interpreted what was said as a reference back to Genesis 6. Again, as we noted in the episode on that, that's certainly possible. You certainly could have a situation where, again, the real issue, the heinousness of it is, again, crossing this barrier between heaven and earth, you know, between the human realm and the angelic realm. But Joyce is right. I mean, the men of Sodom wouldn't have known that. So if they were the only ones in the picture here, what they would have been guilty of at the very least would be, again, the situation of homosexual rape, which would have been a horrific violation of just the customs about how you treat strangers, you know, in antiquity, which was really important back then. But even if they didn't know, the readers, Jude leaves it to the readers to make this kind of connection. And if that is indeed the case of what they're actually condemned for, then, you know, the men aren't being condemned for that. They'd be condemned after, you know, for violating hospitality, going after other men sexually. So they're not being held accountable for what they don't know. They know at least that much. And that much is still a violation, but it could be, again, even worse if it refers to quote-unquote angelic flesh in the passage, which it may very well.
Joyce's second question is, in episode 436, Jude Part 5, Mike discusses Jude 9. Is it possible that the devil disputing with Michael over the body of Moses is not because the devil wanted the body, but yet the devil didn't want the body of Moses in his territory because of cosmic geography, such as the case in 1 Samuel 5?
Yeah, I don't really think so, because it creates kind of an odd circumstance that it would mean Michael's resistance to the devil was aimed at keeping Moses where he was on non-holy ground, which doesn't seem to be real logical to me in the context of cosmic geography. So I have my doubts about that.
Rolf has our next two questions, and the first one is, when Jude quotes from 1 Enoch or alludes to the Testament of Moses, he obviously thinks that the stories those books describe reflect a theological reality or something that did take place. Is it appropriate to think that Second Temple literature or ancient Near Eastern literature can sometimes describe reality that is not necessarily spelled out in the canonical sections of the Bible? Or can we say that those things really happened only if the canonical books refer to them in some way? What criteria would we use to determine that?
I think it's certainly possible. The criteria are, the Bible makes no claim to being an exhaustive repository of knowledge or the exclusive record of all things that ever happened. For example, the Bible doesn't record the battle between Ramses II and the Hittites. It's not a reasonable conclusion to say that that battle never occurred, because it's not in the Bible. And the Bible never claims to be an exhaustive repository of everything that ever happened, both in terms of the human world and the spiritual realm. It's the same thing with, you know, theological realities. The Bible doesn't record everything God or Jesus did. It just doesn't. There's no reason to believe that other literature about some demon or deity doing something for its worshipers could never have happened. That's not a reasonable conclusion. If the Bible has such entities as being real and active, then it stands to reason that some of those things those entities did that would have been recorded in some literature somewhere could certainly have occurred. And there's no real basis, there's no biblical basis to say that if an event, whether it's a theological reality or, again, something in the human realm, if an event isn't mentioned in the Bible, it never could have happened. And that's completely illogical, because even the Bible itself owns up to that. You know, John at the end of his gospel says, if you really would have written down everything that Jesus said or did, it would be a whole lot longer than this. You know, if the skies, you know, were a scroll, it couldn't contain all the things that we could have written. I mean, the Bible is selective. It's inherently selective. And so we can't use its status as inspired literature to say that it alone describes things that are real or things that happened. That's just not the nature of the Bible. It's not the way it works.
His second question is there a scholarly consensus among a broad range of scholars, including critical scholars, that the correct reading of Jude 5 is that Jesus brought the Israelites out of Egypt? Or is it only the preferred reading of the scholars that are believers of various persuasions? In other words, is there perhaps a bias for believers to prefer this reading or vice versa, for non-believers or non-Trinitarians to avoid it at all costs?
Mm-hmm. It's quite fair to say there is broad agreement. The reading is present in UBS 5, United Bible Society's Volume 5, Greek New Testament, NA 28, Nestle-Aland 28, and the SBLGNT, Society of Biblical Literature, Greek New Testament. It's in all of them. And those things aren't put together by evangelicals. Okay, far from it. These are works of critical scholarship. There are editions of the Greek New Testament that are used, you know, everywhere, not just in evangelical seminaries and Bible colleges. These are the resources that everybody uses. And so for the editorial staff, the editorial team at each one of these things to accept the Jude 5 reading is pretty indicative of a broad consensus. By the rules of textual criticism, if we were just going to look at it this way, Jude 5 has in its favor that it's a difficult reading. This is one of those sort of rules of thumb of textual criticism that somebody made up somewhere, but it's pretty tried and true because it's reasonable that a scribe would more often than not try to make something easier to read or correct something so that it's more readable, more comprehensible, more understandable, rather than create a difficulty. So when you get verses like this that are kind of shocking, Jesus, you know, delivering the people of Israel in the Exodus, since that is so sort of outlandish or kind of jolting, the argument is that in and of itself is an argument for its authenticity, because what scribe would make that up? Now, you know, you get people like Bart Ehrman that, you know, will want to argue that Trinitarian stuff, high Christology, verses that talk about the deity of Jesus were fiddled with by scribes. But Ehrman, if you actually read his book, whether it's The Orthodox Corruption of Scripture or his popular version of this, Misquoting Jesus, Ehrman doesn't argue that every place where you have the Greek New Testament refer to the deity of Christ, that was fiddled with. He doesn't argue that. He only argues that for a select number of instances, a select number of passages where he suspects as a textual critic that a scribe, you know, did something later on. But there are plenty of verses left over that Ehrman says, yeah, that's what it says. I mean, there's no text critical reason that it wouldn't say that. I mean, Ehrman just doesn't believe any of it, but he does not in his book, and nobody else does, you know, for this matter. But Ehrman, since Ehrman is a major figure, and since he's the one who sort of wrote the book on this, you know, the quote unquote orthodox corruption of scripture. When you actually look at his work, we have to be careful that we're not claiming too much for what Bart Ehrman actually says. He is well aware that there are verses in the New Testament that have a strong witness to the deity of Christ that have no text critical problem in them at all. So he's not ignorant of that, and he's not hiding it either. He just thinks that in some of them, there was scribal activity.
Our next question comes from Marco. Given the connections with 1st, 2nd Peter, and the story in 1st Enoch about Enoch's intercession, can we say that Jude and Peter is portraying Jesus as a new and or better Enoch, similarly to how Matthew portrays Jesus as the new Moses or how Luke portrays Jesus as a new Elijah?
Yeah, I would agree. I think 1 Peter 3 especially has this sort of theologizing in view to mark the superiority of Christ, you know, next to the Old Testament type that's being used in that case, type of Enoch in 1 Peter 3. You know, I think this is a good thought trajectory. Jesus is marked as superior to other Old Testament heroes like Abraham, you know, before Abraham was, I am. Moses, David, Joshua, why not Enoch? There's no reason to exclude Enoch from this consideration. So I do think passages in 1 Peter 3 and some things that we run up do end up cumulatively presenting that case that Jesus is superior to Enoch. He's the better Enoch.
Joseph from Cambridge, Maryland asks, in Jude 6, the Greek word orchaterion is used. It is used only one other time in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 5:2, in which it is used to speak of believers' glorified bodies. Because of this usage, is it possible or likely that Jude is suggesting that the watchers didn't just leave their positions in heaven and actually left their original bodies and took on bodies which would be more compatible with having physical relations with human women?
Yeah, I actually don't think so. You'd be able to make that case if the term consistently referred to a physical body, but it doesn't. Oikaterion is a word that describes a dwelling place, just generally, a place where people live, and not necessarily a body. It's used in the Septuagint outside the New Testament. So in the Septuagint in 2 Maccabees 11:2, it's used there of a city, the referent point specifically being Jerusalem in that passage. It's also used in 1 Enoch 27:2 for the valley of the accursed ones. The accursed ones being defined in that passage of Enoch as, quote, any who will speak with their mouth in an unfitting voice against the Lord, unquote. Which sounds a little bit like the false teachers of Jude. So if the word was used only of, you know, bodies, you know, embodiment, then I think you might have a reasonable trajectory to draw the conclusion that was suggested by Joseph in the question. But since that isn't the case, I don't think so.
Josh from Melbourne, Australia asks, is it possible Jude's audience considered Enoch authoritative, hence Jude's use of it, like Paul quoting Greek poets? Or does Jude himself consider 1st Enoch authoritative? And are Jude and Peter writing to the same people? And then also real quick, Mike, to what degree can we apply the information in Jude? Modern Christians tend to throw these verses at anyone they don't like. Is the information to be considered explanatory?
Yeah. As far as audience goes, I think scholars are going to be in high agreement that it's basically the same audience. Again, Jewish believers in Jesus who are suffering under some form of persecution. So I think the audience is going to be there. But the way the question is worded, I have a little bit of a quibble. Just because Paul quotes a Greek poet doesn't mean that people you know, believers are going to consider Greek poets authoritative. So I'm wondering what authoritative means here. In other words, it's not a good argument to say that, well, Paul quotes Menander in 1 Corinthians. I can't remember where. I think it's 1 Corinthians 15 somewhere, or 10:13, something like that. 10:31 maybe. Getting that mixed up. But he quotes Menander. Bad communications corrupt good manners is the line. Okay, that's a quote from a Greek poet. But why would we assign, quote, authority generally to the Greek poet? Well, we wouldn't. These are secular poets. Everybody knows that. Paul's not quoting the Old Testament, that people know that. So I don't think we can draw that conclusion about authority just from the fact that the quote exists. But, you know, having said that, I'm sure somebody in Jude's audience may have considered First Enoch authoritative. I mean, there's going to be a lot of a difference of opinion among the people in his audience, and mostly in Jewish believers in Jesus. I doubt, though, whether this is going to sound awful, but I doubt whether anybody who mattered would think of First Enoch as authoritative. And what I mean by that is that for the Jewish leadership of the time to consider a book canonical, hence authoritative, it had to be witnessed in Hebrew. And there's still no evidence First Enoch was originally written in Hebrew. So the scribes and such, scribes and Pharisees, the leadership, that's what I mean by the people who matter. The ones who are literate, who spend their time thinking about these questions and you know, mastering the text and teaching it and so on and so forth. Among those people, I don't think, you know, anybody's gonna consider First Enoch authoritative because it wasn't witnessed in Hebrew. So the scribes and such, again, would have known that. They would have known First Enoch fails the Hebrew test. There's only one sect in all of Second Temple Judaism. Second Temple Judaism has had a number of sects. There are the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Essenes, okay? The people at Qumran, if they were or were not Essenes, okay, we'll just list them that way. You have Zealots, you've got half a dozen different groups. The Hasmoneans, the Herodians, all these different parties within Judaism. Only one sect, and that was the people living at Qumran, quote Enoch as though they consider it canonical and authoritative. They're the only ones that do this. So the rest of Judaism, again, being well aware of Enoch's deficiency in terms of not being witnessed in Hebrew, never took it that far. And then the people at Qumran also thought at least one of their own writings, the Temple Scroll, you know, was in the stream of canonical tradition too. They quoted the same way as they would Enoch or something from the Old Testament. So they're a little bit idiosyncratic, to say the least. So I think we need to keep these things in mind when we're talking about how the community would have looked at authority. Like I said before, among those whose opinion would have mattered here, scribes and the Pharisees and so on, you're not going to find support for Enoch's authority.
Mike from Abilene. All right, Mike. I know Mike. Mike's a friend of mine. Shout out. Has a question about Jude 20. As one who was baptized in the Holy Spirit 50 years ago with the accompaniment of glossolalia, I have always believed that when I pray in tongues, I am praying in the Holy Spirit, as Paul seems to suggest in 1 Corinthians 14:4. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. Jude seems to be making primarily the same case about personal edification. I have found through the years that those who speak on such passages academically, but not experientially, have a very clinical view of the whole topic. Just wondering how Dr. Heiser handles this supernatural gift of the unseen realm from a textual viewpoint.
Yeah, well, I'm going to be one of these that are going to speak clinically here, just by virtue of my own experience or lack of experience. You know, 1 Corinthians 14:4, it doesn't actually say praying in tongues. It says when one who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. The passage could apply the way Mike has it here, but it also could not. It would help if it was a little more explicit that it actually mentioned prayer, as some other passages do. But I just, when it comes to tongues, I have some positive thoughts, I have some negative thoughts. You know, just to be a little personal here. I have met people who, like on the mission field, were supernaturally enabled to speak in other languages on the spot, and it got them out of a jam or some dangerous situation. I don't doubt them for a second that this happened to them, that God enabled them to do this. I don't doubt it for a second. The teaching of Scripture is that tongues are known languages. Paul quotes the Old Testament to that effect when he's discussing them in 1 Corinthians, and it's obvious from Acts chapter 2. The only outlier here is this personal prayer language kind of thing, which, you know, depending on what passage you're in, could go, you know, one way or the other. It's not a practice that can be conclusively demonstrated from Scripture. But I have friends who do that, and I don't pick on them. It's fine. I can't say I have any benefit of any experience of my own in this regard. But, you know, it's very clear scripturally that tongues are known languages and not the sort of gibberish that you might hear. And by the way, if you're praying in an unknown or a gibberish language, that doesn't justify what happens in churches with the gibberish language, because those passages that talk about praying in tongues, it's personal. It's not public. So if we are dealing with something personal there, fine. I mean, I let that alone because I don't have any benefit of any personal experience. And it is a possibility textually that such a practice is extant. I mean, if that's a clinical view, it's a clinical view. But I think I can argue both sides of it pretty well scripturally. But anyway, getting back to the point, my real problem with it is logic. I accept, you know, believers do this. Again, I have friends who make praying in tongues sort of a spiritual discipline. What troubles me about it is the logic of it. And one other point, the fact that it shows up in pagan religions. The gibberish stuff shows up in pagan religions. And so that suggests to me that it could be self-contrived. It could be self-actuated. And it might not be the Spirit of God. But on the other hand, it may be, because you can marshal a scriptural argument for it. So I don't really know what to do with it, other than to say be warmed and filled to believing friends who do this, and maybe, you know, caution them to not make, you know, to keep it private like the scriptures do. But the logic of it just escapes me. God already knows what we need and what we want in prayer. Why do we need a secret language to express that? It doesn't make any sense to me. Now, you could turn that around on me and say, well, God already knows what we need in prayer, so why pray at all? I mean, that's a perfectly legitimate question. You know, why would we, you know, why would we pray at all if God already knows, you know, everything that we need or want or could ask for, so on and so forth? I think in terms of the prayer issue, we are commanded to pray. We are not commanded to speak in tongues. So there is a difference there. And prayer, again, fosters dependence on God. I would imagine that for those who have the private prayer language thing going on, that can be argued the same way, that it helps them depend on God more. That's perfectly fine with me. And I don't pick at it, but I do wonder about the logic of it. And I don't see it simply as the way I would look at prayer in other contexts more widely. So that's my clinical view of it. again, not having had the benefit of any personal experience.
Yeah, Mike, with supernatural gifts like that, I mean, I'm at the point where I don't even try to figure it out. I mean, God can do whatever you want, so I'm not going to question or even try to figure it out. So that's
yeah.
like More power to you.
That's why I'm in the cautiously open category, which is actually an academic clinical category. That there are those who are not cessationists, but they're also not charismatic. There's something in the middle, and that's me. I'm in the middle. And if God wants to do this, He can. And I'm not gonna pick too much at it. I will look at it. I want to see if it bears fruit. I want to see if it does violate anything scriptural. Like taking the gibberish public. To me, I don't see that the public gibberish sort of tongues kind of stuff as being biblical. And I know enough people who faked it, and they've told me they faked it for whatever reason to be suspicious of it. But that, for me, that does not exclude the notion that God could actually do this.
Sure.
And does. So I let it alone.
Yeah, it's a shame that people abuse that. Then it causes mistrust for everybody else. And it's unfortunate. All right. Thanks, Mike, for the question. Representing Abilene. All right, my next question is from Matt. It's pretty clear from the podcast that Jude expected his readers to be knowledgeable of the Old Testament and First Enoch. I'm curious how many of the ideas referenced would have been common knowledge at the time, similar to how today most Americans know about Adam and Eve and Noah's Ark.
Yeah, I tend to think a good number would have heard the stories. I mean, these would have been major events in the biblical story, in Genesis 6, Sodom, Cain, Korah, Balaam. I mean, these are big stories. So stories about major events or characters would have been easy to transmit orally. You just tell the stories, as opposed to requiring everybody to have a Bible for reading about them. I mean, in other words, people could learn about these things just by oral transmission, tradition, storytelling, and whatnot, because most people don't have a copy of the scriptures. That's not an impediment to knowing the story, because in my view, this is why scripture does so much with storytelling. It's easy to transmit. And I think the Adam and Eve and Noah's Ark analogies are good ones that Matt brings up here, because many people today would know who and what those things are without ever having cracked a Bible open. I mean, even in our culture, as pagan as it is, and as godless as the culture often is, people have heard of Adam and Eve. They've heard of Noah's Ark. They heard him once in a Sunday school class, or once in a church when they happen to visit a church. But they hear it from friends, who are Christians. And there's just any number of ways that you could hear about these things and remember them. So I tend to think that since storytelling, story form is such an effective way of transmitting knowledge, I tend to think a lot of people would have heard, would have known the stories.
All right, Mike, that's all that we have for Jude. We appreciate everybody who participated in our Epistle of Jude Bible study and sent in the questions, and Logos for sponsoring us, and for Mike, you leading the Bible study and answering our questions. It was a good one. I think that puts a...
Yeah, there were good questions here.
Yeah, absolutely. Always great questions. We got a great audience, Mike. Probably... the smartest audience in podcast land. I'm gonna go ahead and declare that. That needs to be.
Well, you know what? I think that's defensible.
Yeah.
Really.
Absolutely. Okay, Mike. Well, we appreciate it. And with that, I want to thank everybody for listening to the Naked Bible Podcast. God bless.
Thanks for listening to the Naked Bible Podcast. To support this podcast, visit www.nakedbibleblog.com. To learn more about Dr. Heiser's other websites and blogs, go to www.drmsh.com.